the book of Acts. I got to find my papers. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 24. And I'm reading from the New International Version. So Acts 12. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared in a light, and a light shone into the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that she ran back without first opening the door. And she exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "Well, it must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give the praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. And this is the word of God. Thanks be to God.
Many of you might have had some experience with sleepwalking at some point. When I was reading this story over the past couple weeks, I couldn't help but remember when I was a camp counselor, when I was 15, we were leading a camp for 4 and 5 year olds, and one of these little guys had a bedwetting problem. So we had to get up about 2.5 hours after bedtime and walk him out of the cabin to the bathroom and walk back with him. And this poor little guy, after 3 or 4 days at camp, was so exhausted that on the last day when we got him up to do this, he put my sandals on instead of his own, so size 12 sandals, half tripped himself all the way to the bathroom, and I left him around the corner to do his thing. And here, he was facing outside of the stall doing his business as he started. So I sprinted towards him, put my finger on his head, and spun him around so he's facing the right direction. The next morning, got him up. He didn't remember a thing. Didn't know anything had happened, anything out of the ordinary. And I say this because there's not a whole lot that's sanctimonious about what happened to Peter. There's not a whole lot that remains in the realm of painted icons of very holy images. The story is actually very funny. It's very comical. It's thrown in the middle of two really serious things that have happened, and then we get the sleepwalking apostle who almost forgets his pants in a jailbreak, right? It's hilarious. I find it very funny. And not only that, but he's praying. There are people praying for him to get out of prison. And in the midst of their praying, he shows up at the door, and when their servant girl says that he's here, they're like, "You're crazy." Right? And they're asking for him to be saved, and they're not willing to believe it. I'm getting a lot of feedback, Sean. Yeah. So, and it just got me thinking about our lives and how often we sleepwalk through grace upon grace upon grace being thrown on us. How often we're about to make a huge mess of things, and somehow God intervenes, and we don't even notice it. We wake up the next day as if nothing's happened. How often we pray for things and those prayers are answered and we don't acknowledge it. Got me asking the question, how do we walk in God's kingdom with our eyes wide open? Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you that we don't actually have to be awake to what you're doing for it to happen. Thank you that you are often willing to lead us by the hand sleepily through the graces that you are bestowing upon us. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to wake up to you, help us to wake up to the things that you are doing, to the way that you are present and active, even now in this situation, Lord, as things that I say that your Spirit is leading me to say resonate with people. Lord, may they put their finger on that and see that as your hand, as your action in their lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, walking in God's kingdom with our eyes wide open, waking up, if there's one word that's going to become central to this whole thing that I'm going to talk about today, it is the word "and." The end of this passage, we get a summary statement that says, "But the word of God continued to spread and flourish," or "but the word of God increased and multiplied." The interesting thing is the Greek conjunction "de" that's used there can mean "but," which is saying that these two clauses are related, but there's some dissimilarity between them. There's a way that they're disconnected, they're contrasting. Or it can mean "and," a simple conjoining of the two clauses. These two things are related, simultaneously happening. Now, that's all grammarly and interesting, but you know that "but" is different than "and," right? If you were dating somebody and they said, "Hey, we need to talk," and they're like, "You know, you're a really good person, but," right? Your animal brain alarms start going off. You're like, something's wrong, because "but" negates everything that's happened before it. So in this context, I think it would be safe to say that a stronger translation might be "and." Herod went nuts, killed James, imprisoned Peter. Peter sleepwalked out of prison. The people praying for him didn't believe that he was actually saved. Herod executed his guards for doing that. Herod dies and is finally judged. And the word of God increased and multiplied. And I say that this word's going to be very important because one of the things that I want to hit on today is some of the dualities of life, some of the things that we try to separate from each other. So dualism or dualistic thinking can be a catch-all for a lot of different things, but it actually started as a Christian heresy. It started as the idea that Jesus had in himself two different persons, a human one and a divine one. And in certain iterations of this heresy, the human version dies on the cross, and the divine guy gets out of town when that's happening, because divine things don't suffer. And this is a very Greek way of thinking, that there's something spiritual or some kind of soul or ideal that isn't connected to the real world around us, that our bodies are bad, that the world is bad, and that God doesn't really interact with the material. And for 21st century people, we're drawn to this not necessarily because of Greek ways of thinking, but because we've got explanations for everything now. We've flown rockets up into space, knocked on heaven's door, and felt like no one was answering. We know how to cure diseases. We know what causes a lot of horrible things in the world. We have material explanations for things. And many of us feel like we're going to get called crazy if we say that God is actually doing something in the world, just like poor Rhoda was. What's interesting to me when I say that we've got to walk in God's kingdom with our eyes wide open is that when Jesus proclaimed that the kingdom of God is at hand, he was saying, it's here. It's right now. This spiritual thing is invading our physical reality. Heaven and earth are not two distinct spheres. They're a Venn diagram that's touching, and in the middle is Jesus and the people who follow him. Right? This material world is where this spiritual revolution is happening. And you catch this all throughout the writings of the New Testament. They're all poking the dualistic bear all the time. And in this passage, we've got a few instances of that, right? Peter thinks he's having a vision, right? He thinks he's having a dream. And then all of a sudden, he wakes up when he's outside of the prison and realizes that God really physically saved him in his body, that this isn't just some heightened spiritual thing that he's supposed to interpret to change his behavior, that God really saved him. And when Rhoda is insistent with the people that Peter is actually alive at the door, they say, oh, you've seen his angel, which demonstrates an old Pharisaical belief that between death and the resurrection, a person's essence could in some way manifest itself, right? It could be like the loved one that's departed is emotionally or visually or auditorily present with you. And then lo and behold, it's the real flesh and blood Peter at the door, just like it was the real flesh and blood Jesus who walked out of the grave. The most interesting example of this to me, though, and this takes a layer away, a heightened view of the text, Herod gets judged in this passage. And what's interesting is Luke's account is actually corroborated by Josephus. Josephus tells the same story. He's a Roman Jewish historian who really thought Rome was the answer to all of the problems and that Roman kings were the Messiah. And very interesting guy. He tells the same story about Herod. And in his story, he makes the same conclusion that Herod died because of divine justice. But in his story, Herod dies of a stomach problem. He falls at the event and 5 days later dies because he's got some sort of intestinal gut issue, which can feel like a tension, because you hear you've got a material explanation for what happened to Herod Agrippa. And does this mean that Luke had some sort of heavenly vision where he saw an angel with a scythe standing behind Herod ready to cut him down if he spoke the wrong words? I don't necessarily think so, because Luke knows that the whole world is sustained as well as created by God. So he can say, yes, Herod died of something that was a stomach problem, and this was obviously God's divine retribution against an evil king, because this is what God does, right? In my own life, I've had this experience. I was caught in a riptide in South Africa when I was 19. It's the only time I can remember in my life actually considering that I might die. I was swimming forever against a really strong current, and I had this moment. It was in a bit of a season of doubt in my life, but I had this moment where I remembered that I claim to know the God of the universe, the one who made the seas and the waves, the one who sets the times for the tides. So I just pushed myself up above the waves and just screamed, God. And almost instantly, moments later, a wave hit me and my friends who were caught in that riptide and carried us to where we could stand. Now, there are perfectly material explanations for that. It was a really, really rough chunk of ocean. When you get hit by white caps, if you're swimming at the right velocity, you can body surf on them. Riptides create sandbars, right? We know that type of thing. And I know that this was God's divine retribution in my life. I know that this was something he was doing to show his care for me. They're not necessarily mutually exclusive. So when I talk about waking up to seeing God present and active in our lives, I think sometimes we need to change our criteria and our understanding of what it means for God to intervene. It's not always thunderbolts and lightning and very, very frightening, right? He's able to be working in things that may have other explanations, that may have other ways of being described. That doesn't mean that he's not present and active in the situation. My only advice for learning how to start to do this is something that you actually probably already do. It's a good example of it. How many of you pray for a meal before you eat it, right? Yeah, exactly, right? There are perfectly material explanations for why you have that food, right? You work, you went to the grocery store, you cooked it, and then you sit down and you say, and I know that this is God's personal care, his personal protection of me in my life. I know that this world would not exist without him, that he sustains me, that he provides for me. I call that elevating. I think it's the human job to always go into every situation and elevate it and say, look, this thing may have this explanation, but it's also this. It's also God working. Orthodox theologian Alexander Schmemann puts it this way. He says that human beings, our fundamental calling is to be priests, all of us. He says it this way. We stand in the center of the world and unify it in an act of blessing God, of both receiving the world from God and offering it to God. And by filling the world with this Eucharist, which is a word that just means thanks, but it's also the word for communion, we transform our lives into life in God, into communion with him. And we don't just do this with good things. We do it with bad things too. Notice that when Herod starts messing around, the disciples don't start a Facebook petition against him, right? They don't start ranting on the internet. They don't grab a bunch of people and mob the temple. They don't start backroom politicking. The first thing they do is they pray. They elevate the situation. They don't escalate it. Their prayer is earnest, which is a Greek word that connotates the image of reaching out, of stretching out, of lifting up. In an interesting way, if we want to walk in God's world with our eyes wide open, we got to learn to close them at the right times in prayer, to elevate, to lift up all the details of our life to God. Now, there's potential for cognitive dissonance there, because one of the interesting things that happens in this passage, and one of the interesting things that Luke doesn't hide from us, is the fact that James was killed when Peter was saved. Is the fact that after Peter is saved, 16 people are murdered by King Herod. One of the hard things about believing that God is in the world, one of the things that blocks us from it, is the fact that when we start to see God intimately involved in all the details of our life, we ask, well, what about the hard stuff? What about the stuff that sucks? What about that? Is that part of a good God's plan? How does that fit into the equation? And I can't necessarily answer the question theologically, where does the suffering come from, all that kind of thing, but there are things in this passage and things in the Bible that interest me in the way that the disciples and the apostles and the people respond to suffering. But one of the things that I think the duality, the place that we could learn to say and in this situation, has to do with good and bad. See, when we're kids, we're taught to make the world very black and white. You don't tell your two-year-old, okay, you know, a stove is a very important thing, and we need it, and there are good uses for it and bad uses for it. No, you say stove bad, right? You don't touch this. You don't understand this yet. You can't work with this. You need sharp categories for what's good and what's bad in order to survive. And one of the things that we often do when we suffer is we default back to those sharp categories, right? And we do this often in the way that we treat people grieving. We say, oh, you know, I'm so sorry your friend got cancer, but at least they've lived a good life, right? Or it's so wonderful that God is trusting them so much with this difficult situation, right? We try and negate and get past to make it all good, or we stay in it where it's hard and make it all bad. But what's interesting in this passage to me is that Herod still needs to be judged for his bad actions. Even though God has worked out something good and the word of God increased and multiplied, Herod is still judged for murdering people. He is still struck down for what happened, and it is presented as God's direct intervention. These things are still seen as great evils. The good and the evil can kind of coexist. The best example in Scripture I have of this is actually the story of Joseph. You remember the story of Joseph, right? Joseph was sold into slavery by his older brothers. And through a very, very long course of events, he becomes the person that saves Egypt and all of the surrounding nations from famine. And when his brothers come to him and they apologize in Genesis 45, he basically tells them to chill out. He says, what you intended for bad, God intended for good. And what I find interesting and poetic is that the word for intend or plot or plan in Hebrew is the root to weave. It's like those composite images. Have you ever seen those where they take a little portrait and they put a bunch of little portraits together and it makes a big portrait? I think that's kind of the thing that's going on here. Your little picture was bad, was evil. You intended things that were so wrong, and they stay that way. They're still bad. They're still evil. They're still not right. But God takes those and puts those in the frame with everything else, and when you take a step back from it, you can see how all things are, in the end, working together for good. You don't have to negate the bad by saying that good things are happening. You can say, you did this and it was evil, and God is working all things together for good. One of the ways that this has showed up in my life is my little brother. He had a terrible car accident a few years ago. Just awful. He was living a very, very wild life at the time, making a lot of decisions that he shouldn't have been making. And he would gladly stand before you and point out and say, that experience changed me. That experience turned my entire life around. Because that doesn't justify the bad that happened. That doesn't mean that suffering is somehow okay. It's not sadistic, right? A bad thing happened, and God was working for good in and through it. In Shakespeare, in Hamlet, it's just like this passing moment that has really nothing to do with what I'm saying, but this metaphor has always stuck with me. The new king, after the old king is dead, stands up and he says, with one weeping and one auspicious eye. He talks about how half of him is sad because the old king is dead and that was his brother, and half of him is very happy because he's getting to be king. And I think that this is a really good image for how the Christian should live, with one weeping and one auspicious eye. With our full selves, we can look at the evil in the world and say that that is bad. We can say that it is horrible, we can suffer, we can have compassion, we can weep and we can cry. And with our whole selves, with that other eye, we can look forward to what is good. We can look forward to the fact that God is working all things together for good. We can say that there is hope. It can coexist. We can say, and. So, to kind of wrap everything up, I've been talking about some of the ways that we can wake up, and we can see that one of the ways that we can wake up is we can learn to say that we don't necessarily have to say that there was no explanation for something for it to have been God. God is perfectly capable of working in and through the material world in ways that are perfectly explainable. And that might be hard to say sometimes. Some people might look at us like we're a bit crazy, but I think that's part of waking up to what God is doing. One of the other ways is that we have to actually allow suffering to be suffering, allow it to be bad, accept that while God's kingdom has come, there is still something to come. We're on our way. We're not yet there. But God can take these bad things, redeem them, work them out, weave them into that image that is overall good. And as I was reading this, the thing that I kept coming back to, the thing that I kept being reminded of, was that this passage is an act of theological reflection. This is something that was noticed in hindsight. Peter didn't notice until he was out of the prison that that was something that God has done. Luke is writing after Herod's died and after all of this has happened. He's reflecting back on it, drawing the meaning out, seeing that God was in the details and was intimately involved in the immediate. And often I think that that's something that is very important. It's actually in reflection, in hindsight, that we can often see God best, right? Hindsight's 20/20, they say. And what I actually want to do to end this morning, Molly, if you could hop on the piano, she's just going to play some soft music, and I'm just going to lead you through a very, very brief version, maybe 4 or 5 minutes, of the examen. So this is a type of prayer in Ignatian spirituality where you learn to reflect theologically on your day or your week or your situation. So I'm going to lead you through it. It's basically, there are lots of different ways of cutting it, but we'll start with a short period of just quiet. Then we'll move to thinking back just on this week. Let's stick to this week. The places that we saw God or we felt like God could have been working things together. And then we go to the places where we feel like he was distant. And we wrestle with that a little bit and we ask, maybe were you there? Were there some things? And then, and finally, we look ahead. We say, given all that I've experienced, given all that I've learned from the week that's passed, what do I need from you moving ahead?